Amen. Thank you, Rory. Now, as many of you all know, if you follow these kind of things, the government recently launched something called the Help to Buy scheme. And the goal of this scheme was to help poor people, like me, get a foot on the property ladder. And ever since this scheme's inception, it's got Steph and I, you know, thinking excitedly about the future. So where are we going to be living in 5 years' time? What type of house do we want? Are we going to have kids? You know, all these exciting conversations flying around. But I'm quite prone to getting carried away with myself, and so it's useful that when we have chats like this, to have clear on the table what's essential, what's important, and what's just desirable. It's just good to have those things clearly in place. So a few examples. I mean, this is going to be a bit relative, given that we're all from the West, and essential, what does that mean here? But what are some of the things that, if you were buying a house, you would say, that is essential, we can't live without it?
A roof.
A roof. I mean, that's the obvious one, isn't it?
A bed.
Toilet. Good. I haven't thought of that one. That should be top of the list. Water, heating, electricity.
Accessible.
Let the reader understand. Brilliant. So lots of things that are essential. Something that's important. That's not a safety. Let's try and be more kind of specific.
Art.
Okay, no. Power shower. You guys are so comfortable. Too many people. What was your sorry?
Double glazing.
That's important. I live next to a centre where people sing for 3 hours a day, amplified. It's very hard to work from home. Internet. I mean, I sometimes put that in the essential category. But, you know, what about the things that you've always kind of dreamed about, but to be honest, you know you can do without? A rooftop garden.
Secret passageway.
To an underground station.
Private beach.
Clap on lights. The future. Narnia in your wardrobe. So you see, very exciting. You can understand now why it's important to have these things in place. Okay, let's draw that back together. There's lots. As we all know, when it comes to buying a house, there are some things that are just more essential than others. There's some things that are more essential than others. And the same applies when we have to decide kind of what church family we're going to join. So whilst having a nearby McDonald's would be a wonderful thing, there are more pressing matters that need to be in place. As you see from your handouts, this third seminar is going to be focusing on speaking the truth in love, something you may have heard before, that kind of nebulous term that floats around St. Helens. Speaking the truth in love, which basically means verbally reminding one another of truths from the Bible, with a motivation not to be holier than thou, but to encourage one another. And I imagine with that definition in place that most of us in this room would agree that speaking the truth in love is a good thing. It's a positive thing. We'd all probably acknowledge the fact that a church that speaks the truth in love to one another will be a healthier and happier church to be a part of than one that doesn't. The question is, when it comes to choosing a church, is speaking the truth in love essential? Is it just something that's highly preferable? Or is it just something that's desirable? As older students, many of you in this room today, perhaps even this weekend, have been encouraged by your leaders to look out for other students, to start conversations about what you've been learning on your weekend, basically to speak the truth in love to them. How important is it that you listen to your leaders, that you do what they ask you to do? What would be the consequences of being part of a church where nobody spoke the truth in love? Where it was just William on a Sunday that had the job. Is speaking the truth in love something that's essential for the church? Is it a roof? Or is it basically the equivalent of the church's heated jacuzzi? Well, in order to find out, we're going to take a look at what is probably the passage on this topic. So if we could flick up Ephesians chapter 4. So Ephesians where we were yesterday. And would someone be up for reading this? It's quite a long passage. Verses 1 to 16 in a nice loud voice for us. So firstly, page number? 1176. And a volunteer to read 1 to 16 loudly. Go for it. That's right, yeah, cheers.
I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the callings which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on the high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what did it mean but that he had also descended into the lower part of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, the building up the body of Christ until we at all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Thanks, bro. Please keep that passage open. We're basically going to be sticking here for the rest of this session. But before we try and dig into some of what this passage is saying, I'd like to start by introducing you all to someone very special to me. Let me introduce you to my mate Pete, or Big Pete as I used to call him. Let the reader understand. This was our graduation day back in 2007, and as you can tell, I was feeling a little emotional about parting ways with my big brother. And for good reason, because Pete is one of the loveliest guys you can ever hope to meet. I first met Pete in Freshers Week at uni. He was probably the second person I ever met at university, and right from the word go, I could tell that Pete was very different to the other students. So rather than kind of blowing his own trumpet about how awesome his gap year was, what he was up to, Pete seemed to take a genuine interest in other people. I was really taken aback. This one of the first people I'd ever met who genuinely took an interest in me. And more than that, the thing that really stood out about Pete, besides his gargantuan height, was that he really, really loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He really loved the Lord Jesus. And midway through our second term at university, Pete boldly invited me along to a Christianity Explored course. And as the weeks went on, as we read through Mark's gospel together, as he prayed for me, as he was patient with me, on the 6th of March 2005, I passed over from death to life and became a Christian. See, Big Pete is very, very special to me. He's the reason I'm standing here today. He's the reason I'll be standing at that great wedding supper of the Lamb that we were talking about yesterday. And for that reason, I will remain eternally grateful to this guy. I love Pete to bits. But the thing is, Pete and I don't speak to each other anymore. And that doesn't really bother me. It's not like we've fallen out or anything. It's just that since leaving university, Pete and I just don't We just don't see each other anymore. So he lives down in southwest London, I think around Dundonald, I don't even know. I live in southeast London, over in Bermondsey. We go to different churches, we're both married, we both have our own jobs, our own work. And so I just don't see Pete anymore. In fact, I just got a text 2 days ago saying that Pete and his wife has had a baby. I had no idea that they were expecting. It's really crazy. See, as much as I love Pete, as the old saying goes, out of sight often means out of mind. See, we're very visual creatures, aren't we? The things that we get excited about, the things that we want and crave, the things that we believe, are often things that we can see. And so, on the flip side, things that we don't see, regardless of how important they are, well, we just don't care about them. They're off the radar. Out of sight means out of mind. That's why companies spend a fortune on billboards and advertising campaigns. That's why, tragically, I don't really care about what's going on in Syria unless I'm watching the news and I've got some video footage right there in my face. And that's why the Apostle Paul had to write this letter to the church in Ephesus. Because the world around the Ephesian church visibly contradicted the truth that they had been hearing. Because the word around the church in Ephesus was visibly contradicting the truth. See, as we touched on yesterday, the Ephesian church was struggling. And they were struggling because, well, they couldn't see God. They couldn't see him in all his glory and splendor. They'd heard a lot about God. In fact, as you can see in Acts 19, the Apostle Paul actually stayed around them and spoke for 2 whole years, proclaiming the gospel to them. So that they knew their Bibles. They'd heard a lot about God. The problem was that their eyes told a very different story. As we see in the book of Acts, in chapter 19, as Tim mentioned earlier, Ephesus was home to a giant temple to the goddess Artemis. Now, there were lots of temples in the ancient world, no big deal it might sound, but this was a temple par excellence. I mean, this one dominated the Ephesian skyline. It was the economic and cultural and religious center of the city, kind of like St. Paul's and the Bank of England, like meshed into one. It was so impressive, actually, that this temple became one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, along with like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the great temples of Egypt. In a word, this place was epic. And living in the shadow of such an impressive building, we can imagine that being a Christian in Ephesus, it was pretty hard work. Just imagine being part of a small gathering of believers in someone's house in Ephesus. Imagine them clearing out the living room for you, putting the chairs in the kitchen. Imagine you sitting in a big circle on the living room floor, singing songs whilst someone strums guitar or whatever they had back in that day. And imagine that as you sat there in that cramped, smelly environment, that you catch a glimpse out of the corner of your eye, through the window of this epic building outside, as the crowds of people swarm in and out to worship the mighty goddess Artemis. Which god looks most powerful in that scenario? How motivated would you be to carry out that mission of the church that Tim talked about earlier? How motivated would you be to tell your Ephesian colleagues, your Ephesian neighbors about the gospel? See, being a believer in Ephesus was really tough. They had it really hard. But when we stop and think about it, we have to admit that this isn't an isolated situation. That the church in Ephesus weren't the only people to struggle in this way. When we pause to think about it, we here in London today, we are faced with exactly the same problems, just with in different forms. So for a moment here, I'd like us to turn into groups and to look at those first 2 questions on your handouts. I'd like us to discuss what are the equivalents of Artemis that we encounter here in London. And then, having identified them, how do they make you feel about the church? And how do they make you feel about the church's mission? Okay, so get around into groups and I'll call us back in a few minutes. We live in a world that visibly undermines our confidence in the gospel, that makes the church and its mission seem pointless and irrelevant by comparison, which tempts us to lose steam, to take our foot off the accelerator, and maybe even to switch sides entirely. But sadly, that's not the end of our woes, for as we see in Ephesians 4, we also live in a world that verbally contradicts the truth that we hear. We also live in a world that verbally contradicts the truth of the gospel. Since arriving home from GAFCON 2 last week, so William, our rector, by the way, GAFCON 2 was just a big Anglican conference that took place in, is it Nairobi? Sorry, this is going all over the place. Could have a go at fixing it. Yes, yeah, so, since getting back, he's been sharing lots of stories that he heard from the pastors from the Global South. So pastors from churches in, say, Egypt or Syria and Nigeria. And I have to say that as he was telling those stories to us at prayer supper on Monday, I was absolutely terrified and appalled. There were stories of churches being burnt down to the ground, of pastors and their families receiving death threats, some of them even being kidnapped for faithfully proclaiming the gospel. I mean, really, really awful stuff. And I don't know about you, but when I hear stories like that, my first instinct is to thank God for being British, for having a British passport and being in England. Because by comparison, when we look around, our lives seem like a total walk in the park by comparison. We don't face any physical persecution. We face no threat of incarceration when we meet together on a Sunday. In lots of ways, the church in England has got it cushy. We're really blessed here, aren't we, in the UK? But in verse 14, Paul wants to wake us up from what may be a false sense of security. And he warns the Ephesian church of another threat, another danger out there in the world. Not the danger of physical abuse, of kidnappings and beatings, but another possibly even more alarming threat. Can someone read verse 14 for us, please?
So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes.
Thank you, Rory. See, while we might think that the local church has it easy in the UK, while we might think that St. Helens is on the equivalent of a nice pleasant cruise on a pond, Paul tells us that all churches are actually sailing through an almighty storm, where the waves never stop crashing against us, and where the wind never ceases from trying to push us and push us towards the rocks and ultimately towards shipwreck. And that's because wherever we live in the world, Christians will constantly be exposed to the lies of this world, to its many doctrines and many examples of human cunning and craftiness and the deceitful schemes. See, the church faces a constant barrage of lies from the world around it. It's an unending storm of deceit that can utterly destroy Christians and entire churches along with them. It was very striking that William told us on Monday that these same pastors that receive all this physical persecution and their congregations, despite what they have to face on a daily basis, they actually worry for us here in the West. They worry about Christians here in the UK. For they know that the siren calls of liberalism and secularism can do far more lasting damage to the church, to the local church, than bullets and rocks and swords ever could. And yet, all too often, we are totally oblivious to this threat. We just never think about it. And so for a moment, I think it would be worth just turning back into groups and taking stock of what the church faces on a daily basis to get some sort of idea of the scale of the onslaught that we face on a daily basis. So I've got three more questions for you to work through in your groups there. And they are on your sheet. What are some of the lies that the world tells us? Where do we hear them? And then how often do we hear them? So if you could get back into your groups and just work through those questions, that'd be great. My phone says it's 5:30, so we'll go by that. Should we draw back together there, please? We'll have time for feedback in just a moment, so do keep those chats in the front of your minds. But I hope that we've begun to see the scale of the spiritual battle that we're currently in the middle of. We are, as easy as it is to forget, in the midst of a spiritual battle. And the battleground is fought daily, and it's fought daily in our minds. Yesterday, we saw that despite appearances, God really is the one who rules and orders the universe. That he really does have an unstoppable plan that encompasses all things. That one day all things will be set under Jesus' feet and all will see the fact that he already reigns over all things. But how are we going to go on believing that unseen reality as a church body? How can we continue to believe that this is the case when we live in a world that not only visually contradicts what we've been told at church, but also where we hear the world's kind of verbally counteracting all that truth? Well, in verses Verses 7 to 8 of Ephesians 4, Paul begins to spell out an answer. Twice, Paul mentions that Jesus gave gifts to the church. Gifts that will help the church to remember that their God is the one who's all-powerful. Gifts that will enable them to stand firm in their mission of being a pillar and buttress of the truth. But what are those gifts specifically? What might we imagine those gifts to be? Perhaps an even bigger temple dedicated to the true God of Yahweh to set right next door to the one in Artemis to show who's really boss. Maybe kind of spiritual kind of visions where they're caught up into the heavenly realms and they can see Jesus reigning, or maybe a CCTV link, so we can see all the heavenly authorities like prostrate lying before the Lord Jesus, crying out Hosanna. What do you think Jesus thought that the church needed most? We know that the Lord Jesus is very generous. We know that he can give us whatever he wants. So what did Jesus give the church? What are these gifts? What is the church's secret weapon? Well, could someone read verses 8 and verses 11 for me, please? Can we have one volunteer? Go for it, Liv. Stick with it. It's going somewhere. Thank you very much. Yes, believe it or not, out of all the things that God could have given, of all the things that Christ could have given to his church, what he was given was the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists and teachers, and yes, even the shepherds. Had to go in there. Jesus' gift to the church today is Bible teachers. Jesus' gift to the world today are Bible teachers. They're clearly going to be a distraction, so I get rid of them. See, what the church needs more than anything, what will help the church to continue to believe these unseen realities, are word teachers who will teach us the truth. Word teachers who teach us the truth. Now, that might not be the gift that you were expecting or hoping for. See, even though they might not be a gift that we find it all that easy to get excited about, I say I ordered a Nexus 5 yesterday. I'm far more excited about that arriving than I am about Sachi and Louis and all those people. But despite appearances, our word teachers are a precious, precious gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because they are light in the midst of darkness. They are the anchor that holds us steady in the storm. Yes, these guys, as unimpressive as they may look, are precious to us. We should be giving thanks to God daily for them, because it's they that hold out God's truth to us. We heard from Tim earlier how necessary it is for the word to remain central in the church. And there's so many reasons for that, isn't there? It's what enables us to serve as that pillar and buttress. It enables us to be reminded of the truth and then display it to the ends of the earth. But here in Ephesians, we have even more motivation for keeping the word slap bang in the center of our meetings as a church family. For as our word teachers expound the scriptures for us week after week on a Sunday, they remind us of the truth. They remind us of the truth. They remind us who's really in control of the universe. It reminds us where the universe is really heading. It reminds us what's really worth investing in. What is worth spending these 70 years on this world really living for? And secondly, as they teach us the word, they expose the false teachers of the world for what they are. They expose them as being false teachers. Our word teachers keep us safe. If we're going to go on trusting our unseen God, we need word teachers teaching us the word. But the question is, how many of these guys do we need? How many word teachers, how many verbal proclaimers of the truth is sufficient? Because before we try and answer that question, let's try and remind ourselves of what we're up against here. So let's go back to some of those questions that we were just mentioning. Firstly, what are some of the lies that the world tells us? So just feeding back from earlier now.
You're your own master.
You're your own master, yeah. Do things your way.
Fulfill your potential,
which is bigger for some people than others. Yeah. Yeah. Believe whatever you think is right. Make up your own truth. Brilliant. Yeah, keep going.
Look your best.
You live only once. YOLO. I've never heard that before, but yeah, I've definitely heard that. You only live once. Go on. Jumping ahead there. Any more lies?
Oh, the.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You don't really have responsibility towards anyone else, certainly not to God.
Mm-hmm. Keep going. Yeah. It's stupid to believe those things that you claim to be true. What about specific things that we hear as students? Specific things that maybe your specific university tell you?
Fundamentalism is wrong.
Yeah, the class of your degree is the thing that matters in life.
We can fix the world ourselves.
Yeah, we can fix the world ourselves. So as lady.
If you have no job, you're useless.
Yeah. If you have no job, you're useless.
About relationships and how that
tells you. Always need to network. Yeah, get the network or the guanxi, as the Chinese say.
Money fixes all problems.
A whole raft of lies. Well, maybe it is bad not to work as a medic, I don't know. But we... Yeah, making it a priority, definitely a lie. But, yeah, so we... There's lots and lots and lots and lots of different lies. It's not just the world that tells us one. We're told loads of different lies. And if one doesn't trip us up, then there's a good chance that one of them will really, you know, touch a nerve. But what about that next question? Where do we hear these different lies from? So, where do we hear them? TV and film?
Adverts?
Music. Has anyone been on the Girls in the House with Sarah Adamson where she shows you a movie? Yeah, she's not doing it just for the sake of it. She's wanting to help us see that even movies, when we want to switch off and just put our feet up, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. We're being like bombarded with nonsense that's trying to knock us off course. They say music, same idea. Yeah? Let me start putting some of these up. So we had... music and TV, parents, yeah? Family members.
Sometimes people, when they kind of say, oh, I believe, yeah, I believe this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Art. Mm-hmm.
Lecturers.
Yeah, so people at university.
Sometimes we can hear them in the church, either because of word teachers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, even at church. Sorry? What's the picture? Hopefully become clear. But these are little speaker men. That's a pulpit, that's a person going. Thank you for asking for clarification, Lizzie. Clearly it was needed. Yeah, so these are all different word teachers, not drummers. Or they could be drumming up lies, whatever you prefer. Okay, let's keep going. Any other sources of lies?
Friends.
People that we care about. It's not just people that we hate and instantly think that, you know, I don't need to listen to them. These are people that we care about.
Our own hearts.
Yeah.
Advertising.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When do you find it hardest to think that work is really, that church is really important? And that when you're tempted to think that work really is the be-all and end-all?
Deadline day.
I remember being a student, just sat at lunch talking to my other colleagues and the way that my other students, just the way they talk about work and what jobs that they've got lined up and how much they're working. Just your fellow students. I mean, It's so hard to keep believing when these people are telling you that it's all about your degree and it's all about work, and when you're the only person sat there thinking otherwise. Yeah. So the world has lots and lots of different mouthpieces. There's lots of different world teachers out there. And so the question is, how many word teachers do we need to kind of counteract that? How many word teachers do we need to kind of counteract all those lies? That was a rhetorical question. Clearly very good. But thank you. No, it's a good question, isn't it? And we need quite a few. This is an important thing. So do we just need one Charlie? Some churches just have a staff team of one. They do everything. They fix the leak in the roof, and they also are the guys that preach week after week. You know, is that enough? And what about a church the size of St. Helens? You know, we've got hundreds of people in several different congregations. How many word teachers do we need to stop the gap? How many, do we need student workers and youth workers and women's workers? How many proclaimers of the truth do we need? Well, let's keep that question floating for just a moment. How often, finally, do we hear these lies? Just checking the time. We're okay. How often do we hear these lies? Go on, spell it out.
Also, we were saying they don't speak the same way we do. So, if you wanted to say something to someone in church, you said maybe say, "Oh, God says this, therefore you should think about this." But they don't stand up and say, "I have no disregard for God, therefore go and live your life for money." So sometimes we don't realise that they're actually completely giving the opinion of someone who doesn't care about God.
Thanks, guys. Yeah, you say we hear it all the time. I did a bit of maths. It was very painful. Kind of assuming that we all sleep 8 hours a week, and I'm being generous, you guys are students. Sorry. That's the LSE students. 8 hours a night. We're awake about 112 hours a week, give or take. And so the question is, what proportion of that time is sufficient for us to be kind of stocking up, to be putting truth on? Is, for example, one 40-minute sermon on a Sunday, is that going to be enough out of the 112 hours a week? Or what if we're super keen beans? What if we're going to RML and IGG? That's a whole hour's Bible study. Is that enough? No. Obviously, I'm being a bit cheeky, a bit naughty. We're not constantly being bombarded all the other times. There are times we're alone in our room. But as Rory says, we have got deceitful hearts, so maybe it isn't that disproportionate. So what I'm trying to say is that we face as a church a formidable opposition. The world has many mouthpieces that never tire from filling our ears with poisonous, murderous lies. And so how many word teachers do we need at a church like St. Helens? How many word teachers are enough? And how often do we need their services? How often do we need people to be reminded us of truth, of speaking the truth to us? Well, let's look again at chapter 4 of Ephesians for our answer, and let's look again at verses 11 and 12 for Paul's solution. Can someone read those verses for us? Lucy, I trust that you have a loud voice. Could you read those verses for us? 11 and 12, please, yes.
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ.
Thank you very much. Okay, this isn't a trick question, but this is where we can start answering the question that was floating, okay? So, what do you think? What is the right ratio of regular Christians to proclaiming Christians? Of people that proclaim the truth to regular Christians? What's the ratio? You have a vote for 1-to-1? So how many word teachers, what's the ratio of word teachers and just regular Christians? So not people that proclaim the truth and people that just hear. What's the right ratio? Go on, expand on that. Ratio is clearly a very unhelpful feature. Yeah, thank you. So there is no ratio. I think that's how ratios work. There are no regular Christians. Okay, that's the point I think I'm trying to make, poorly. According to Paul, there is no such thing as a regular Christian who doesn't proclaim the truth. There are no mere consumers. They have no place in the Church of Christ. God, in this sense, has called every single one of us to full-time ministry, to be, if not word teachers, then word proclaimers, word sharers. See, we need word teachers here at St. Helens. We need them desperately. They are a precious gift, but not because they do all the hard work, all the heavy lifting for us, but because they equip us that we might speak the truth in love to one another. See, for many of us, and if I'm being honest, often myself, church is somewhere where I go to be served. So just like when I want to go to a hairdresser's, I, you know, chill out in the seat and let the professional get on with the job. Well, when I want to be spiritually refreshed, to have my kind of truth tank topped up, I'll rock up to church, sit at the back and relax and leave it to the professional. You know, they're the guys employed for the job. I'm just the consumer. But according to Paul, church isn't so much a barbershop as it is a barber's college. You know, there aren't our spiritual chauffeurs. There are spiritual driving instructors. Word teachers aren't there to do all the hard work for us. Now, as we see in verse 12, their role is to equip us, to train us for the task of ministry so that we might speak the truth in love to one another. So you see the implications that has in the way we view church. Church isn't the place where we come to be encouraged for 1 hour a week. It's not like the equivalent of the oasis in the desert that the camel drinks from and then has to wait another 7 days. Church is where we are trained to support and encourage one another throughout the week. Now, this might be the first time you've heard church spoken of in these terms, and I appreciate the first time I heard this, I find it quite intimidating. It does sound a little bit scary, doesn't it, in one sense? Where do I start with these Bible chats? Do I really have to have them? Won't it be incredibly awkward? Won't I seem a bit holier than thou? Do we really need to do this as a church family? Or maybe you're someone here today who's heard this a million times before. Maybe you've been read one-to-one with an associate, and chances are they did Ephesians with you. So maybe you're familiar with this passage. I mean, I've led this passage many times in one-to-ones, and I've even spoken on it before. But if I'm honest, I still find this really, really difficult to put into practice. So just last night, as I was going over in my capacity of the international student worker, as I sat with my international students, I can't tell you how hard it was for me to turn conversations away from the NFL, away from basketball, away from technology, to what we've been learning about, to the Word of God. And so do we really need it? We all find it hard. It is hard work. Can we not just kind of put it to the side, put it in the luxury category? Well, in one sense, it really doesn't matter what we want church to be like. It really doesn't. Because Ephesians 4 is God's blueprint for church. This is how God calls us to do church. This is what he wills. And so in one sense, we just need to get on with it. You know, just take it on the chin and get on with it and press on. This is what our almighty God has called us to do. And yet, sheer obligation, as suitable as that would be, isn't our only motivation for speaking the truth in love, as I hope we've seen. Because as we see throughout the Bible, as we see throughout Ephesians, we have a good and loving God, a generous Father who gives us good gifts, gifts that benefit his children. And so we can be confident that if he calls us to be a church that speaks the truth in love, it's not because he wants us to have a hard time or to feel rubbish all the time. It's because being a part of a church like that is the very best church that we can be at. I mean, just imagine for a moment what it would be like if St. Helens and Student RML and IGG actually looked like this. Imagine being a member of a church where we all spoke the truth in love to one another. Where people didn't just tell you what you wanted to hear when you were feeling discouraged or angry or upset, but where they told you God's powerful and transforming words. Imagine where we were at a church where not only William or Sachi spoke for 40 minutes every Sunday, but where your friends went on reminding you of the same truths throughout the week and helped you apply them to your lives in a way that William couldn't for a congregation of 400, 500 people. Imagine being a part of a body where, as we see in verse 16, each joint, each muscle, each member worked together properly and therefore made the whole body grow up, building itself up in love. Don't you all want to be in a church like that? As hard as it will be, don't you want to be in a church like that? Isn't that something worth striving towards? See, there are many things that look more powerful than the Lord Jesus. But on the last day, they will be exposed for the empty liars that they are. So as glorious as that temple of Artemis looked back then, today, well, it just lies in ruins. And one day, all those real-life people who decided to put their trust in this false god and who laughed and scoffed at that early church, that early gathering in Ephesus, they will all have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and all his angels and give an account for what they have done. Guys, we should be really encouraged. God is the one who is truly powerful. The heavenly battle, it's already won. It's won. On the cross, Jesus, he triumphed over Satan. He destroyed him. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. If we were to see heaven right now, we would see Jesus sat on the throne. And as we see back in chapter 1, God has seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Just have a look at that tense in those verses. Like, God has seated Jesus. He has given him as head of the church. The heavenly battle has long been won. There's no chance of Jesus being dethroned, of being deposed. There's no hope of there being a revolt. Jesus has won the battle. And so the only war that now rages on is the one for our minds. And if we want the word and not the world to prevail in that battle, well, let's be praying that St. Helens would be a church where word teachers teach the truth to us and where the whole congregation, armed with that truth, speak it in love to one another. We've got not enough time, 7 minutes. Please, can we turn now into our groups and look at those questions on our sheet that will help us kind of take these truths and help us to really bed them down, help us to think through how we can practically be speaking the truth in love to one another. So let's get back into groups and work through those questions for the remainder of our time.